Well, good morning, everybody. I want to start today by just asking you a simple question for you to think about a little bit. We've already kind of brought up this subject this morning, but let me just ask you this morning to think about, how do you feel about your work? How do you feel about your job? Think about that a little bit. I mean, one of the things that strikes me is that hopefully, like, when you come to church, you come not because you have to, right? Generally speaking, you come because you want to. It's something that you desire to do. And we come here and we're kind of surrounded by people, you know, who think like we think. And we come here and we want to be encouraged. We want to be inspired. But tomorrow, most of you, if you're honest, will drag yourself out of bed and head off to a job that provides little satisfaction or enjoyment. You might be thankful for your job, but you really don't love it. You don't enjoy it. It's interesting. The conference board did a survey, and this was reported in January of 2010 by the Associated Press. And it was a survey they did on work satisfaction. And here's what they found out in a nutshell. Only 45% of Americans are satisfied with their work. This is the lowest level in 22 years of doing this survey. Only 51% of people find their jobs interesting. And of the under 25s, 64% say they're unhappy at work. Interesting. Now, part of the problem, of course, I think, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, remember how God said to Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it will produce for you, basically, thorns and thistles." And so we understand that once man sinned, something happened to our work. Something was tainted in our work. That which was supposed to provide fruitfulness and satisfaction and enjoyment was somehow cursed. So that began way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Another part of the problem is that for most of us, there is a huge disconnect between our jobs and what we call serving the Lord. So unless we're actually telling people about Jesus, what we often call witnessing, we see what we do in our jobs, our actual work, as separate from what we do when we're serving the Lord. I mean, serving the Lord means teaching Sunday school, feeding the homeless, maybe volunteering at a church work day, serving as an usher, doing something spiritual like that. Serving the Lord could not possibly mean designing software or selling real estate or cutting hair or teaching in a classroom at a public school. Catholic theologian and scholar Dorothy Sayers put it this way many years ago. She said, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality than in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become a separate department. She's forgotten that the secular vocation is sacred. How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life?" It's a great question. Our text today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul reminds us that through Jesus Christ, this separation between the secular and the sacred is destroyed. And in some ways, this curse that I spoke of that stems all the way back to Adam and Eve can be reversed. And everyday work can be transformed into meaningful service of God. And so listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. And when you read this passage, you have to see how Christ is supposed to, anyway, transform our work. So look how central Christ is to everything that Paul says in this passage to slaves and masters. Just look at these phrases. Verse 5, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, you are slaves of Christ. Verse 7, you're serving the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord will reward each one. And verse 9, he who is both their master and yours. You see, all of this is about Jesus. This is all about Christ-centered work. And it's very clear here that in Paul's mind, the presence of Jesus Christ in your life can transform your work into something meaningful. A prominent newspaper wrote, "Most people don't think that work could possibly have anything to do with spirituality. They assume that these two worlds can't mesh. But if we bring our souls to work, then we can transform our work." And I think that person's onto something there. But what Paul seems to say is not only do we bring our souls to work, but we bring our souls to Jesus at work. But before we look at that, there's something we have to face very honestly and very squarely in this passage. If we're honest, this passage bothers us a little bit, doesn't it? And it bothers us a bit because it seems to condone, perhaps even promote, slavery. And so I need to address that before we look in detail at the text. And let me just say a couple of things about this. First of all, though this passage does not explicitly condemn slavery, it does not condone slavery either. And we need to say right up front here that the essence, the very essence of slavery, is an evil thing. Let me say that. It's evil not because it involves servitude. I mean, Jesus, we know, he elevated servitude, right? I mean, Jesus served us. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he called us to serve in the same way. So the evil of slavery is not in the fact that it involves servitude. The evil in slavery is the idea of one human being owning another. That's where the evil lies, which degrades that person and turns that person into subhuman goods that are to be used and exploited. That is the evil in slavery. The evil is not in the serving. It's in the owning and the exploiting. So understand that to begin with. The second thing we must realize about this is that slavery in Paul's day was quite different than what we think of when we think of slavery today, and especially as it took place in our own country. When you and I see the word slave in the Bible, we immediately think of 17th, 18th, and 19th century New World slavery, which was race-based, primarily African slavery. And when you read this passage through those blinders, honestly, you misunderstand what the Bible is teaching here. Historian Murray Harris wrote a book on what slavery was like in Paul's day, in the first century Greco-Roman world. And he made a number of important points. First, in Greco-Roman times, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else on the basis of race. They looked and lived like everyone else, And they were never segregated off from the rest of society. Second, slaves were often, believe it or not, more educated than their owners and held very high managerial, responsible positions. Third, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and normally weren't poor and often earned enough money to buy themselves out of slavery. Which, by the way, in another passage, Paul says, hey, if you can do that, great, do it. Fourth, very few persons were slaves for life in Paul's day. Most expected to be freed about 10 years into their work, and at least by their late 30s. We should also realize that African slave trade was started and resourced, as we all know, through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns. So while the early Christians, like Paul, discouraged slavery, and they set principles in motion that would eventually cause it to crumble, they didn't go on a campaign to end it. Remember, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. If Christianity went on a campaign to end it, many of those would have ended up unemployed with nothing to do. But many Christians, when faced with New World slavery, we should understand, actually did work for its complete abolition because they know and we know that it can't be squared with biblical teaching. So the point is that when you hear somebody say, oh, the Bible condones slavery, how could you believe a book like that? Here's what you say. No, it didn't. Not the way you and I define slavery. It is not talking about the same thing. It's important to make that clear. The fact is, first century slavery really more parallels what we think of today as employer-employee relations. It parallels that more than it does slavery that took place in our country. So what does Paul say to slaves and masters, and how does that relate to us today when you go to work tomorrow? So he starts out and he addresses slaves. And as I said, what he says to them, I believe, can be applied to anybody in the workplace today who is a subordinate. That means you have an employee, you have a boss, you have someone that you report to, and almost everyone in some fashion or another does. The question here is, how does Jesus transform your work as one who is a subordinate to someone else? And Paul makes it very clear. What Paul says here, listen, here's what you're to do. Give your boss the Jesus treatment. Okay? That's it in a nutshell. Give your boss the Jesus treatment. Serve them as you would serve Christ. Look again at the key phrases. Just as you would obey Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, you are slaves of Christ. Verse 7, you are serving not your boss. You're serving the Lord. Howard Hendricks tells a story about a time when his flight was delayed. And he was sitting on the plane, and the fellow passengers, you know, were getting very irritated. Some of them started to take their frustrations out on the flight attendants. And he just noticed this one particular flight attendant and how incredibly patient she was, how incredibly gracious she was. And when the plane finally took off and she had a free minute, Howard called her over and he just complimented her. He said, man, he said, you really handled yourself so well. As a matter of fact, I would like to send a letter of commendation to your employer just to let them know what a fantastic job you did and how patient and gracious you were. Here was her reply. She said, sir, I don't work for the airline. I work for Jesus Christ. And this morning before I left for work, my husband and I prayed that I'd be able to serve Christ on my job. See, she got it. She understood. She wasn't serving them. She was serving the Lord. But what does that mean? What does that actually look like? Paul says four things here that characterize the way you serve your boss. First of all, serve them respectfully. Paul says, with respect and fear. So that qualifying phrase, with respect and fear, you should know, is almost always in the Bible reserved for God. In fact, there's a parallel to this passage in Colossians, where Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So the respect and reverence we show to our boss is really respect and reverence for the Lord. In other words, when you show genuine respect to your bosses, it's actually our reverence for Christ that they're seeing. So in our minds, they are Christ's surrogate. Our bosses get something that they may not even deserve. Actually, even if you have a great boss, one that deserves respect. I mean, he certainly doesn't, or she just certainly doesn't deserve the respect of God, of Christ. And yet Paul says, that's what you give them. You give them that much respect. I think there's a sense here that we show respect not because they've earned it, but because they're in that position. And you know what? We may not want to hear this, but God put them in that position. He put them there. When I was in Africa, I saw a lot of expressions of respect and fear. And I was on a plane, actually, myself. And as we were boarding the plane, and like the plane that Howard Hendricks was on, this plane was taking a while to board, and I couldn't quite figure out exactly what was going on. It wasn't even full. Everybody was seated. And then that I realized that they were actually bringing on a very high dignitary who was part of the Cameroonian government. Actually, he was the second in command in all of Cameroon. He was actually like the VP in Cameroon. And with great pomp and circumstance, after we had all boarded, he was brought onto the plane. And it's interesting, this plane did not have any first class or business class, so he just sat with the rest of us at the very front. But I'll tell you what, when he got on the plane, guess what everybody did? They stood up. I mean, everybody stood up. I stood up. I didn't even know who he was. But I figured, they're standing up, I better stand up too. And there's a guy over there with a machine gun, so I'm going to stand up. But there was this respect for his position, his office. And I think that's part of what Paul may be getting at here. Now, it's possible to do that on the outside, stand up, but have a totally different inside attitude on the inside, isn't it? As a matter of fact, this is a little bit reversed from the story I just told you, but I heard about a little boy who misbehaved, and he was told by his teacher to go sit in the corner, which he did. And when he was asked about it later, he said, yeah, I was sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I was standing up. And that's how we are a lot of times. And so the second thing Paul says here is serve them sincerely. That's what he says. He says, with sincerity of heart. So think of a situation, and you may be in one, where deep down you don't respect your boss very much. Maybe you feel like you could do a much better job than her or him. Or maybe you have an issue with his integrity or personality. Maybe it just rubs you the wrong way, bugs you, he irritates you. But you know that in order to keep your job, you have to be careful. And so you result to hypocritical patronizing or a sarcastic inner attitude that basically thinks, listen, I know I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, but I'm just going to pretend otherwise. Or maybe you kind of gather support for your point of view with other employees. And together, when he's not around, you feast on his reputation. But if you see that person as Christ's surrogate, you won't do that. The word sincerity that Paul uses here literally means singleness of heart. It's like you have a singular focus on Christ. Not on your boss, but on Christ. Whatever you're doing. I love what John Stott wrote He said it's possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it. Or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were going to be the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and admins to type letters, as if in each case they were doing it for Christ. The third thing that should characterize how we serve our boss is conscientiousness. Paul says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. In other words, listen, don't shape your work around what makes you look good. What we call office politics. Let God take care of all the politics. Don't play that game. Let God take care of the posturing and the politicking and the scorekeeping that often goes on at work. Focus instead on being a slave of Christ. Once in a while, I go to the gym. Every once in a while. And about once a year, no. Once in a while, actually, not very often, I go to one of those cycling classes, right? So some of you probably do that. And so when I go to the cycling class, I always pick a bike in the very back of the class, right? And the instructor, some totally athletic woman, gets up there and she puts her earphones on and she starts barking out commands and we're riding that bike. And I'm one of those guys that about halfway into it, if she's not looking, I'm slowing down. And then she looks and I'm thinking, why am I doing this? I don't have to be here. I don't work for her. It's a human nature thing that we do this. It's ingrained in us. We do it at work as well. You do it at work. There are some who are all action when the boss is around. But when he's gone, you can find him at the water cooler. Notice what Paul says to describe this conscientiousness. He says, you're doing the will of God from the heart. Wow. I mean, sometimes we say, you know, what is God's will for my life? And we wonder that and we think it's some kind of mystery out there. It's not a mystery. Here's God's will right here. You want to know God's will? Here's God's will. God's will is for you to do your job as if Jesus was the one who would give you a performance review at the end of the month. That's God's will for your life. Now, years ago, there was a young woman who was serving in London as a maid, and she had come to know Christ, and she was applying for membership in a church, and the pastor of that church was a very famous pastor and preacher of his day and our day as well, called Charles Spurgeon. And the church had a committee, and they would examine everybody that wanted to become a member of that church, potential members. And during the interview, Spurgeon asked her, listen, what evidence can you give us that you are a Christian, that you've repented of your sins, that you've come to faith in Christ? And she thought about it, and she looked at him in the committee, and she said, well, and I wish I could imitate her English accent, but I won't even try. She said, well, I no longer sweep the dirt under the rugs in the house where I'm employed. And Spurgeon turned to the committee and he said, that's enough. We will accept her. Because he knew that Christ had invaded not just her heart, but her work life as well. And it made all the difference for her. So conscientiousness. And that also means that what we do cheerfully. This is the fourth thing. Cheerfully. Paul says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. And that word, wholeheartedly, actually means with cheerful goodwill. So even if we really don't like what we're doing, and there are aspects of our job we don't like. Honestly, there are aspects of my job I don't like very much. Believe it or not, everybody thinks, oh, you get to serve the Lord all day. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some things I'd rather not do. And I'm sure you have those in your job as well. But look what he says. We can do this cheerfully because we know the Lord will reward each one for the good they do. You see, we can serve cheerfully in whatever we're doing, no matter how much we maybe dislike it. We can serve cheerfully because we have hope. We have hope. Not only does God see, but God promises reward. And we serve with an eye to the reward the Lord will give us for whatever good we do. So if something good that you do goes unnoticed by your boss, by your employer, big deal. God sees. God sees. Do you believe that? God sees and God rewards. Emma Daniel Gray died on June 8th, 2009. She was 95 years old. And on the official records, her title, her job title reads chairwoman. Chairwoman. You might think, what in the world's a chairwoman? And whatever it is, I must have a job that's more important than that. But there was a big story, actually, about her in the Washington Post when she died. Because it turns out that for 24 years, she was the person who dusted the office of the President of the United States. Six successive presidents. And what's great is Emma Gray was a Christian. And Emma Gray would stand and pray over the president's chair every day she dusted it. With her dusting cloth in one hand, on her other hand, she placed on the chair of the president and she'd pray for his blessing, his wisdom, and for his safety. And you know what? I believe that though none of us had heard of her, that earned her God's reward. And after she died, her pastor said, she saw life through the eyes of promise. Of promise. You see, when we do our work through the eyes of promise, we're going to have joy. No matter what we're doing. So that's Paul's word for subordinates, for those who have a boss, who have an employer. What does Paul say to the others, though, to, in this text, masters, or those who have jobs where people look to you as your boss? And I would imagine that's probably the majority of the people in this church. Paul basically says three things to you. First, look what he says. He says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, I got to tell you, I read that, and it was startling to me. It was also a little puzzling to me, because when I read this, I thought, what does he mean? Masters aren't supposed to obey their slaves, are they? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized what he was saying. Listen, just as he called subordinates to give their bosses the Jesus treatment, so he's calling bosses to give their subordinates the Jesus treatment. So Christian bosses must approach their relationship with their employees, as their service to Christ, just as much as employees approach their relationship with their boss as service to Christ. When Paul says they're to treat slaves in the same way, he's reiterating everything he just shared in the previous verses. Bosses do their jobs with reverence and fear. They must do it sincerely, conscientiously, and cheerfully. And they must realize that he is watching, and ultimately he is the one who will reward them. While Christian bosses don't submit themselves to their employees' orders, they do submit themselves to their employees' good. That's what's unique about a Christian employer or boss. You're committed to their good. You're committed to seeing them as Christ, serving them as Christ, as you would serve Christ. And so this leads to the second thing he says. In Paul's day, it was customary for masters, if they wanted to get the most out of their slaves, well, what do? You threaten them. Threaten their pay. Threaten their family, threaten their very existence. I mean, that's how you get the most out of somebody, right? If you don't do this, here's what will happen. Paul forbade that. He says, do not threaten them. That's what he said. Do not threaten them. Well, if I don't threaten them, how am I going to get them to perform? This does not mean that a boss can't lay down the law, point out the consequences for poor work, or offer a poor job review. It means that Christian bosses should never lord it over their employees and never use fear and intimidation as a motivation for their work. I love the story of Ruth. If you get a chance, read it this week. It's one of my favorite stories. And one of the characters, one of the protagonists in the story of Ruth is this guy named Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth, as you probably know the story, they fall in love. It's a wonderful story. And they end up being in the line of David and eventually Jesus. It's a great story. But one of the things I love is this scene that takes place in Ruth chapter 2, where Boaz is this guy, and he's kind of he's older than Ruth. He's getting on a little bit in age, but he appears to be a fairly wealthy man. And he comes to work one morning, and he's got a bunch of workers in his fields. And the writer of Ruth tells us that when he came into the fields, he said to his workers, he said, "May the Lord be with you." And then they all say back to him, "And may the Lord bless you." Do you say that when you go to work? Do they say that to you? Isn't that great? And what a great way to go to work. "May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you." Everybody together in unison. That's a great way to start. But see, it does appear that people were motivated to work hard for Boaz. Not because of fear and intimidation, because of respect, because of kindness. See? That's a more powerful motivation. Or better yet, how about Jesus? Have you ever thought about Jesus as a worker? Think about it. He was not always a preacher. By age 12, according to Jewish custom, Jesus would have been apprenticed alongside his father. And we know that as a carpenter, that's how we think of it. Now, we know that Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30. That means from age 12 to age 30, Jesus worked at his trade. 18 years. Okay, how long was his ministry? 3 years. How long was he known as, and the Greek word that is used is tekton, a carpenter. By the way, and matter of fact, when Jesus started his ministry and he was doing all kinds of miracles, remember what his friends that grew up with him at the hometown said? "Wait a minute, what's going on? Isn't this the tekton? We know this guy. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the tekton?" And in the context of first century Israel, by the way, the tekton was a general craftsman who worked with stone, wood, and sometimes metal, and oftentimes in large or small building projects. Tradition suggests Joseph died a few years prior to Jesus entering public ministry. So that means Jesus, the eldest son, right, had the responsibility for his family to see that they made a living, to provide from his work. And so Jesus had a responsible position as a man in his late 20s. He very well could have, and I think it's right to presume that he could have had people working for him. And I just thought about that. You think Jesus motivated people by threats? What kind of boss do you think Jesus was? It's a great thing to think about. I mean, that world of, you know, carpentry and building, that's a rough world. You know, you go into that world and you're going to hear some things that, wow. But Jesus was in that world. He lived in that world. That's what he did. I mean, he took his brown bag to work and that's what he did. I don't know if they had brown bags, but. So do not threaten them. That's the second thing. The third thing he says to bosses is that we all have the same master who treats us all equally. So there's no favoritism with him, he says. So this brings an element of radical equality into the workplace, which, by the way, As the decades and even centuries went by, it was this kind of of subversive language that would eventually cause the institution of slavery to crumble. Thank God. You see? But he says, listen, you're equals. Slaves and masters, you might have different responsibilities, but we all ultimately answer to the same one, and there is no favoritism with him. Reminds me of that television show. Have you ever seen that show, Undercover Boss? So I've watched it once or twice, to be honest. I don't watch it a lot. But it's got a very interesting premise. I kind of like the premise. So the CEO of a company, so a big shot in the company, goes incognito. And he gets a low-end job within his own company. It's very interesting. Nobody knows who she is or he is, and then it just you kind of watch what happens. And they get the opportunity, the CEO gets the opportunity to see what it's like to work in his company and to be one of his employees. They see how their employees treat one another, they see how their employees talk about their bosses, and they see how managers treat their subordinates. And as you might suspect, they learn a heck of a lot. To those of you who are bosses, have you ever considered that your master, your true boss, is undercover at your company? He's watching you. That's pretty sobering. Not only that, as Paul says, there's no favoritism with him. You're not going to stand before God and have him say one day, "Wow, you made it all the way to the top. I am impressed." You won't. No, you'll hear him say, "Hey, how did you treat those people I put under your watch? How did you do? Did you treat them with respect? Did you put their needs in front of your own? Did you treat them the way you want to be treated? Did you treat them as your brother or sister in Christ, as my beloved children? Did you give them the Jesus treatment?" So let me ask you, as you do your work this week, what are you going to have to do differently? As you go to work tomorrow or whenever you go to work, I mean, what will need to change? And it may not be an outward action. It may be an inward kind of heart thing. And think back for a minute, if you will, to what we've kind of learned in general in Ephesians. I mean, remember that we've got this thing. We said it started with sitting, right? And sitting means that we rest in all that God has done for us through Christ. That's where we start. We don't start by walking or standing. We start by sitting. And we don't do anything. We don't work for His favor. We sit and we receive it. So that's where the Christian life starts. It starts with sitting. But once we learn to sit, then we go on and we walk, don't we? And that's what we've been covering for the last few chapters of Ephesians, walking. And remember, one of the things in walking that's so important that Paul told us is he said, listen, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And so what is crucial in our walking is we understand that we have a resource available to us that we've never had before. We have the Spirit of God at work in our lives, the helper, the comforter, the empowerer. And He's come into our lives, and Paul says, listen, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he talked about a whole bunch of manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. And remember the last one he said, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Remember? And then remember, he talked about, okay, let's talk about that in relationship to husbands and wives. He says, husbands and wives, here's how you submit to one another. He said, children and parents, here's how you submit to one another. And now he says, bosses and employees, here's how you submit to one another. But what we can't forget is the Spirit of God. And I don't think this is possible to really do from the heart, to really do from the inside out, to really do what Paul is saying, because it just isn't in us to do this naturally. We can't do this apart from the Spirit of God working in our life. So I want to just ask you, as you think about your work, don't just beat yourself up. You know, oh boy, I'm such a I'm getting an F today. No, Think of it in this context. Sit, walk through the Spirit of God, through His help, and then we're going to talk next week about standing against our enemy. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for speaking to us in the midst of not just what we typically think of as our spiritual lives and our spiritual activities, but out in the world, which is where we really learn to serve You. And so I pray, Father, for folks that are here today that are struggling with their jobs. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would change their heart and teach them how to serve Jesus at work in whatever position they are in. Father, I want to pray as well for people that are here this morning that do not have work, that desperately want work and have not been able to find it. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would provide for them. And through this difficult time that they are in, You would expand their faith in You and that You would lead them to just the right job. We thank You that You are a Father who provides for us, Lord. We thank You for all Your promises and that Your eye is on us just as Your eye is on the sparrow. We pray in Jesus' name.